Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, it is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The word of God for the people of God.
That's a very good question, because we just moved from Belgium to Iowa, so we now realize how important friends and family are, because we're now just with two of us, so we're totally dependent on each other, and now we realize how important friends and family are to support you.
Very important.
Yes. Oh, very important. Yeah. I guess after my relationship with my church, my God, my family, friends come next.
Very important. There's nothing more important.
They're more important than anyone believes.
It's very important, yes.
Just do a lot together, hang out. Don't pick friends over family or family over friends.
Treat everybody as equal.
Being constantly asking how they are, like being in communication, just trying to regular phone calls, know what's going on, just letting them know that you're thinking of them above all else.
Trying not to be judgmental, reminding people what I need.
Yeah, 10s, 20s, 50s, yeah, 100s work great. You can influence them a lot.
I think the most important aspect is to keep in touch, to send an email once in a while, to ask them how you're doing, to give an update on how you're doing, because once you, well, it's a bit like that, out of sight, out of the heart. I really feel like that.
Yeah.
So you need to really invest into relationships and
a lot of time, actually.
Yeah.
You need to make sure you have enough time for your friends and family.
So we've been talking about relationships and how important they are, and just you can go down on the mall in the Capitol and just interview people in the street, and they'll tell you the same thing, that relationships are, as the one woman said, they're more important than, what'd she say, more important than we know? You know, I mean, you just sort of, you feel the weight of that as she said that, how important that was to her. So we're going to talk about relationships this morning. Again, I'm going to talk about some principles that come out of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that 13th chapter that's so familiar to so many of us. When Dave read it this morning, I would assume you've heard that before. But what I'm excited about is my study this past week that I was doing, I sort of discovered some new insights about this passage. I'm actually excited about sharing that with you. Before I do that, I just want to ask you that Adam Hamilton, who's the United Methodist pastor at Church of the Resurrection, on Tuesday morning will be preaching the worship service that has been done every president since George Washington has had a worship service after the inauguration to begin that period of time. And one of our own has been asked to preach that service at the National Cathedral. And I would just ask you to pray for him. I would love to say Adam and I are such good friends. The truth is I am an acquaintance of Adam Hamilton's. But I tell you, he serves a huge church. And when Lovett Weems and I wrote that book, I was amazed at the time he took with me to talk about, Tom, here's some things you want to think about with this book to publicize it and other things. And I'm always so impressed with sort of his humble spirit. And I pray that God will use him to speak a good word. But I think it's an honor to our church as a whole that he was chosen to do that, and want to make you aware of it and ask you for your prayers as he has asked for the prayers of those in the Methodist family. Last week, I asked you to pray, read the scripture, and attend church. Congratulations, I know you're doing number 3. So that is fantastic. All right, I just want to say, I asked you to read 2 chapters of the gospel each night. Karen and I have been doing that. I was out of town for a couple nights, so there were 2 nights we didn't do that together, but we did that on other nights. We found that to be good. Just reading a couple chapters of the gospel together, and I, single people, married people alike, I hope you'll do that. And then your own attention to prayer, because these issues we're talking about, relationships, as I'm going to say today, cannot be done on your own. It's going to be about what God's doing in your life. So would you bow your heads, and let's pray for this time of preaching. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts are acceptable at this time to you. You are our strength. You are our Redeemer. In Christ alone, we take our stand, and we pray that you would bless us, that your Spirit would fall on us in such a way that we could hear something fresh and new in this well-known passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, at the end of this sermon, I'm going to share with you 4 principles about loving relationships, and we're going to get to that eventually. It's down the road, but I want to tell you something. You cannot understand those 4 principles if you don't first understand something I'm going to tell you, and what I'm going to tell you is going to feel so radical to some of you that you're not going to believe it, and the reason that you're not going to believe it is some of you won't believe it because of your family of origin. You're not going to believe what I'm going to say because, sadly, you were raised in such a way that this won't compute with you in some way. It won't resonate with you. You're going to hear me say it, and you're going to say, Tom, convince me, because I'm not quite believing this. Some of you are not going to believe it because you've had relationships that haven't gone well. You probably have a bunch of relationships that have, and that you treasure, and that you know bring you tremendous joy in your life, but some of you have got some relationships that haven't gone that well. And the ones that haven't gone well, sadly, you remember more vividly than the ones that have. It's just sort of the nature of human beings. We can receive 10 compliments and 1 insult, and the insult is the thing that we'll hold on to. And some of you have relationships that are like that, that just have not gone the way you wanted. And when I say this thing, you're going to say, that just can't be true. Because, you know, Tom, if you only knew. And it's going to feel to you like those emails you get where somebody emails you and says, because you're such a wise and smart person, I'm going to send you several $1,000,000. Just, you know, it's from another continent typically, and you know, send me your bank information and I'll be happy to make this transfer, you know. And when you read that, you think to yourself, I am smart and wise, but probably not that smart. And you just know that's a scam. That's too good to be true. And some of you are going to think what I'm going to say is a scam because it's going to be difficult for you. I want you to know that what I'm going to say is not based on how wise and smart you are. I'm not like that email. This is not based on all that you've done well. It's not because you're wonderful, even though you may have a lot of wonderful things that make up your personality and your character. In fact, I'm going to affirm a truth that is... based on, it's sort of despite some other truths about us. It's in contrast to some other truths, because here's what I know about all those people down on the nation's capital in the mall. And even though they're talking about how important relationships are to them, and they, you know, they were asked for advice, and they gave you some advice about relationships, here's what I know about them, and here's what I know about you, and here's what I know about me. We are sometimes not that great in our relationships. Is that true of you? That's a hard reality we've got to face. Sometimes we say things that hurt other people. Sometimes we disappoint people by what we do and by what we don't do. We long for loving relationships because we know that within us there is a void when those relationships are not present. And yet, we sometimes act in ways that are counterproductive to our own desires. We miss chances to be thoughtful sometimes. We miss important moments. We're sometimes rough when we should be tender. We're sometimes anxious when we should be patient. We are sometimes focused on ourselves when we should be focused on the people that we want to love and we want to love us. True story. 6 p.m. service 2 weeks ago. Woman was highly frustrated with her husband because she wasn't in church with her. He wasn't here, and there was a reason he wasn't here that I won't go into. It was kind of a guy reason. I sort of sympathized with him, frankly, even though I'm the pastor. And she was so frustrated, and she expressed how frustrated she was. She came in the next Sunday, and she was very sheepish, and she said, "I have to confess something." I said, "What is it?" She said, "You know how angry I was with my husband last week?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "On Monday, I figured something out." And I said, "What was that?" She said, "Sunday was our anniversary." Now, here's the good news. He forgot, too. That's a great moment when you both forget. But see, this is the thing about humans. We feel so self-righteous. We feel like we've got the other person nailed. And then we wake up one day and realize, you know what? This thing's not going that great right now. And maybe that's not always them. You ever had that? Something, not maybe the anniversary, but you ever had moments of clarity like that? And so what I'm going to say to you is, despite that, in other words, I'm saying that's true about all of us, and in despite that, what I'm saying is true, and it's not too good to be true, it's just true. Now, are you ready for it? You know what it is? You ready? Here it is. God loves you, and God loves me, and God loves the person next to you on the pew. And even the guy across the aisle and the woman that's sitting over here. And this is the fabric of the beloved community. It's not how we treat each other, it's that God loves us. And this is the starting point of everything. And if you don't get this, you will not get the four principles that I think are in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. None of them will make any sense to you because you have to first embrace this. So I want you to look at the words on the screen again. Look at the word, look up here. When you look at the words on the screen, I want you to read them in your mind, and I want you to insert your word where the word you is. I'm sorry, insert your name. Insert your name. I just want you to say that in your mind. And some of you right now are discounting it. You're going, "No, it's not true." Tom, if you knew what was going on with me, if you knew what I had done, if you knew this relationship, if you knew this disappointment, if you knew this sin, if you knew this, and you're treating it like that email from another continent that says, "I've got $1 million for you." But if you read the scripture, and I really believe in the authority of scripture, I believe the truth of scripture, this message is everywhere in the Bible. And some of you, you look at the Old Testament, for instance. I'll talk about Bruce Birch's coming. One of the reasons you need to come to that is some of you are convinced that God's an angry, an angry person in the Old Testament and a joyful, happy people in the New Testament. It's just not true. Read Old and New Testament, and what you're going to discover is a story of God's consistent, prevailing love. Not because of us, but despite us. In spite of us. You're going to discover, if you find this, you're going to find what we Methodists call God's prevenient grace, the idea that Jesus talked about when he talked about the parable of the lost sheep, that there were this shepherd had 100 sheep, and he starts counting, and he realized, wow, there's only 99, and the one he pursued, and even though the sheep was not looking for the shepherd was what? Looking for the sheep. And that's what God's doing in your life all the time, no matter how you behave. In fact, when you behave your worst, God's looking for you the most. You realize that? When you're at your worst, God's looking for you the most. Why? Because it is in God's nature such love for you that what the Lord's trying to do is to draw you back in, draw you as a person back in, and draw your relationships back in, because God wants you to enjoy your relationships, your friendships, your family, your marriage, your kids, whatever the relationship is that you're, many of you came to hear the series because you've got one relationship you're trying to figure out. And so if we don't understand that God loves us, nothing else is going to make any sense. And so what you've got to do is get to the place of the psalmist who described the love of God when he wrote, "You who dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shade of the Almighty, say to your God, my refuge, my stronghold, my God in whom I trust. You conceal me with your pinions, and under your wings I take refuge." And it's this idea, this image of God is this giant bird that is on a nest. And all the small birds, they gather under that bird's wings, and they know as long as I'm here, nothing will get to me. You who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. I want you to think about dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, the difference that makes if you believe that God loves me and I live there and that's where I dwell, as opposed to living all on your own and then every relationship you've got is based on how you're doing at any given moment. You see what a different construct that is? If I live independently, it's all on me. But if I live in the shelter of the Most High, if I believe God loves me, that changes everything. This week I was in an airport at a meeting in Nashville, and I was sitting in the airport. I got there early because I like being at the airport early. It makes me very happy. And so I was sitting in the airport. I was there early, and I was doing some work. And I looked up. And my seat is here, the concourse is here, where people are walking. And there's this mother and a little boy. This little boy is about two years old. He's got a shock of red hair, and he looks like a little old man. You know some little boys look like little old men? You know what I'm talking about? And he looked like he was 100 years old. He looked like the most joyful 100-year-old tiny little man that there was ever made. And I want to tell you, this kid was in a parade. He was not taking a walk. He was in a parade. And he was walking around. And as he walked around, he was smiling. He was doing this to literally anybody that came past. And he was like. And then he'd get big smiles. And he was one of these kids that until you acknowledged him, he was not backing down. I mean, and he got my eye. And I was sort of like, typing on my computer, doing a little sideways glance. And he kept going. Even as he was walking, he was like staring at me, and I was like. And then this little girl came walking past. I bet she was about three, maybe. And her mom, you can tell these moms are like, "We're gonna burn some calories, boys and girls. We're gonna get the job done before we get on this airplane." And so this little girl comes walking past, and as she comes walking past, the little boy, his face looked like he had never seen someone his size before, because he went. And he just stared at her, and then he went, and then she went, well, look at socialization, it's just begun, it's happening. Such a joyful little boy. Now, I was thinking about that little boy later, and here's what I thought, what if? Because his mother was walking about two steps ahead. She was obviously walking with him, but she was just about two steps ahead. It was like she was the driver, he was the float. And as she walked up, and I thought to myself, what's going on in that boy's world that he's that joyful? And I thought about an experiment. What if the mother started walking so quickly that she got about 20 steps ahead, and in that concourse, if she would have been just 10 to 20 steps ahead, he would have lost sight of her because the people, you know how people are swirling with their pull-around luggage, you know, and all that, and he was so short he would have never seen her. What if she would have gotten 10 to 20 steps ahead and he couldn't see her? I think he would have reacted, based on my knowledge of two-year-olds, is limited, actually that's not bad. in terms of hours logged, I've done my share there. And so the thing is, how would that two-year-old react if his mother was way ahead? And I think he would have reacted in one of two ways. Fear, where's my mother, would have instantly gone, an alarm would have gone off his head, and the fear would have led to what? Tears, right? I think the other possibility is, not fear, but anger, like, where's my mother? And that would have led to what? Tears, because the great thing about two-year-olds is it's very simple, right? The response is very simple. And so as I was thinking about that, what I was thinking about is the key to the way that child is treating everybody. The key to his wave and his smile is not his winning personality. It is his mother's love. See, you take away his mother's love, and you have a whole different child. The way he treats people, the way he behaves, what he gives, what he doesn't give. And that's why what I'm telling you is, you must accept what the Bible says. Can you put those three words back up there? You must accept this. Friends, if you don't shelter, if you don't make your home in the shelter of the Most High, if you don't believe that God loves you, not just the other person, not people in countries far away. Of course God loves them. But if you don't believe that, friends, we've got to not only remind ourselves, we have to dwell in this truth. Because if you think you're walking through life alone, you will react in fear and anger more than love. That's the nature of human beings. I share that with you because that's one of the things that Paul's letter to the Corinthians is built on. Paul wants us to understand that when we don't dwell in the house of God's love and we take care of ourselves, that's when we become self-focused. And that's very detrimental to our relationships. When we are unconvinced of God's love, one of the byproducts of that is, if we're unconvinced of God's love for us, we will look to people to provide love that we want. Because you were built for community. You were designed to be in relationships. That's why when your relationships aren't going well, you long for something. And if you focus that thing which only God can truly form the foundation of, if you ask other people to do that, you will turn into a complaint monster. You will begin to tell other people what they are not providing for you, because the truth is, no one can provide for you and me what God alone offers as the foundation of all love. And when we don't remind ourselves and dwell in the shelter of the Most High, what begins to happen is we begin to complain, hey, you are not meeting my needs, speaking to other people. You are not as thoughtful as you should be. You are not as patient as I deserve. You are not as attending to me as you ought to be, because don't you know I'm your fill-in-the-blank? Friend, child, parent, spouse. And in this state, we can spend lots of time considering the temperature of every relationship, how cold or how warm. We become experts at the temperature. I was in this hotel room this week, and it was cold. First night I was in there, and I turned on the TV and caught the news, and the person on the news said, it's cold outside. The more they said it was cold outside, the more it felt cold inside. And I looked around the room for the first time. I thought, where? And I looked in the wall, and I found a thermometer. And it clearly said that it was cold in my room. It said it was, you know, below 70 degrees. But I could only figure out how to read the temperature. I couldn't figure out how to change the temperature. Because the thing about thermometers is when you become a thermometer, when you look at a thermometer, it can't transform anything. It can't change anything. Listen, you can all day long look at your relationships and say, this is cold, this is cold, this is cold. Doesn't make it warm. And so I looked at this thermometer. I mean, I'm looking at this thing on the wall. Do you see anything there that could help you? I just want to know if I'm sane. Do you see anything there? Well, it's not there. So I called the front desk. I said, I have failed the intelligence test. You know, because I cannot find how to make my room warmer. And he said, oh, he said, it's okay. He said, if you'll feel underneath the box. Now, this is the picture from the bottom up. I took this with my phone just to show you. Do you see that little tiny cog right there? You see the little thing right there? It's a little wheel, and that little wheel sticks down below the plastic about 1/32nd of an inch. I am prone to exaggeration. I am not exaggerating on this one. And so what the gentleman at the front desk, he said, if you'll just reach up, he said, you're going to feel this little wheel, and he said, if you'll turn the wheel, you'll change the temperature. And sure enough, the box was not just a thermometer, it was a thermostat. And some of you are going, Tom, that's such an old metaphor. You've got to be kidding me. I've heard that used in 50 different settings. You're not going to use that, right? You're not going to tell us to be thermostats. I'm going to ask you a relational question. In your relationships, what do you do the most? Tell other people what temperature it is or change the temperature? What do you do the most? Do you spend the most of your time telling other people what the temperature is, or do you spend your time saying, this must transform, this must change? And here's what I want to tell you. There is a hidden wheel in your life, and the hidden wheel is captured in three words. God loves you. And when you access the fact that God loves you, that is what enables you to love other people. And I'm being repetitive, because it's that important. It's just so hard sometimes to love people in our relationships. And the great thing about that is, that truth is also in the Bible. The thing I love, the reason I think the Bible is inspired by God, is it doesn't just paint rosy pictures. It's not just wishful thinking. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, talks about a church that's having gigantic relational problems where they've got everything except the one thing they need. They've got all the gifts of ministry they need. They've got talented people. They've got smart people. They've got good people. But the one thing they don't have is love. And part of the reason they know that, he knows that, is they've treated him in a very unloving fashion. They've said things about him. They've made accusations about him that aren't true. And as he writes his letter to the Corinthians, one of the things he's trying to say to him over and over is, look, you've got to start with this. God loves you and me both. It's the little wheel. Oh, by the way, that little wheel, that thing is powerful. Man, I cranked that baby up. Woo! It was nice. Paul says that if you don't have love, nothing else matters. That love's supreme. He says this in the first three verses. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries. Can you imagine the ability to kind of figure out all the mysteries of the world, to have all knowledge? How wonderful that would be. If you had faith that can move mountains, can you imagine? I've stood at bedsides of dying people and prayed the prayer of faith and said, God, I believe you can heal them. Would you give me the gift of faith that I might have the gift of healing? Can you imagine being given such a gift, such faith that you can move mountains? And Paul says you can have that gift. But if you don't have love, you know what you got? Nothing at all. There is no replacement for love. It doesn't matter what you produce for people or do for people or give to people. It doesn't matter how nice the necklace was at Christmas or how many lunches you've packed for your kids. If they're not done with love, it's not given in love. We're none the better for it. These things will not build a relationship, because relationships are founded on the one thing that we strive for because the way we were created, it's the experience of love. And so Paul gives these, I think there are many principles you could draw, but I'm going to share four. And some of you are really nervous now because you're like, whoa, it's 10:15, four? Tom Berlin's got 4 points and it's 10:15. I know you're nervous. Part of the reason I put it at the very end, I did that is because I wanted to mess with some of you. I want to lay that out because I don't get that much joy, and this is one of my little moments. So I want to give you four principles. Let me very, very quickly, we're going to walk through these. Here's the first one. Love is an action, not a quality. We've already missed that one. Sorry, my fault. Love is an action, not a quality. Paul must describe the content of what he means by love, as it was a term in the Greek that had multiple interpretations, just the same way we use love today, and that can mean an abundance of things. Don't mind the fountain. God's doing that just to get your attention. It's okay. Paul's got to describe the content of what he means by love. And so to do that, he gives us, yes, 15 verbs. Now, when you read the Bible, this is actually when you read anything, if you can get 15 verbs in a few sentences, that's just somebody saying something. So verses 4 through 6 say this, and I want you to say the verbs. Ready? Love is patient. Love is
kind.
Love does not
envy.
It does not
boast.
It is not
proud.
It is not
dishonor.
Others. It is not
self-seeking.
It is not easily
angered.
It keeps no
wrongs.
Love does not delight in
evil,
but rejoices with the truth. Now, you may say, Tom, those aren't verbs, those are nouns. But in the original language, they are verb form. And so the way that another way to write this is, one commentator says, is this. See, that, and this is why it's important. These are not attitudes and these are not qualities. Because if you think these are qualities, you'll just say, I don't have that one. Well, I'm not a patient person. Doesn't matter. Love is patient. So one commentator said the better way that this could be written is, love acts with patience. Love acts with kindness. Love does not act with envy. Love does not act out of a sense of being rude. 15 words, 7 positive, 8 negative. Paul's trying to say to you, this is not about who you are, whether you're patient or impatient. This is about what love is when you demonstrate it, and this is not a quality. And if you think it's a quality, you'll dismiss it, and you'll say, I'm not that. This isn't about who you are or who I am. This is about what love is. And that's why we can assess ourselves if we say something, or, God forbid, write something on Facebook, where all our friends can see it, that's not loving. We don't have to say, well, that's just me. That's not the point. The point is, what is love? What would love do? Would love say that? Second point, love involves ongoing forgiveness. In verse 7, Paul says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Have you ever had the experience where you're at a wedding, and this is read, and it gets to this verse, and the person stands up and reads beautifully and says, love always perseveres. Have you ever had that moment when you're sitting out there, and you think, I could tell you some stories where love didn't persevere. What this scripture says is that love endures over time, not because people are perfectly matched for each other or never hurt each other. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say, what are you looking for? I'm just looking for the perfect match. Okay. Well, you keep looking, because I got bad news. Nobody gets a perfect match. See, the truth is, if you have someone close to you, whether it's a friend or a family member, you're going to have to overlook a good bit of who they are. and you're going to have to forgive what happens along the journey. So one commentator said, the way this is nicely translated, is when it talks about love persevering, he says it's this quality that in the nature of love is a running forgiveness. And I love that image. Imagine your journey is sort of you're jogging down the road, but you and your whoever this relationship is with, friend, spouse, family member, whatever, but alongside you, the forgiveness is running next to you. Because the truth is, along the journey, stuff's going to happen. Things are going to be said. And so love, by its nature, the reason it perseveres is love, not us, but love, doesn't keep track of the wrongs. It keeps what many call short accounts, meaning it sometimes in relationships you just have to write stuff off that people owe you. You know, they've hurt you and you're thinking, you know what, you owe me and you need to work it back. But a lot of times if you want love to persevere, you just have to write it off and start again. Now, I want to be really clear. If you're being physically abused, I'm not talking about that at all. That's get out of the house. That's find help. Okay? So whenever I say this, I always put that one little caveat because I know pastors have been guilty sometimes of not being clear in that. But most of us aren't physically abused. Most of us just are enduring other people. You have any imperfect people in your life? Anybody? It's me too. I am an imperfect person. People who love me have written off a lot of debt. I'm ever so grateful for that. And I bet you are too. Third principle. Come on, you're impressed at how fast I'm going through these principles. You know you are. Number three. This is it. I rearranged my sermon for you. And now I've lost my third point. It's not this, it's this. Ah, yes. Love is the most important thing. See, when they put that up earlier, they had it right and I had it wrong. Paul says in verse 13, I love this. He says, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Yeah. And can I just be honest with you? I've never quite understood this. And I've had people ask me the question, I've made stuff up. But I never really understood it until this, and this is why you need a pastor doing his or her homework, right? You need them to actually go down and talk to the people that study this stuff seriously and really spend time in it. And what the commentator said was, Paul's very interested in the character of God and the nature of the kingdom of God in its fullest. And Paul believes that one day all of us are going to experience the kingdom of God in its fullest. You'll either die and go to heaven or Christ will come and bring it in its full sense. And when that happens, when you meet God in that moment, you will not need faith. Right? You're not going to need faith. Why? Because everything you had faith in is going to be standing there. Right? It's all going to be present. It's going to be reality. And in fact, the people that are going to be disappointed are the people who didn't have faith because they're going to say, you mean all this was coming and I didn't believe it? And he said, listen, when you go to the kingdom of God in fullness, you won't need hope because everything you've ever hoped for about the nature of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, even the three words, God loves me, all that hope that you've got is going to be more than true. In other words, you're going to feel like a miniature person because so much more will be true that you could never ask or imagine. You'll be blown away. But there is one thing that you'll need in the kingdom of God. You know what it is? You'll need love. And that's why love is the greatest. Because love is the character of God. Listen, God doesn't love me and you and other people because we're so great. God loves us because that is the fabric of God's character. God can't help it. You know, they complained about Jesus. They said he ate with sinners. prostitutes, people that nobody else would talk to. Do you know why he did that? He couldn't help himself but to love everyone. It's his very fabric. And so, in the kingdom of its fullest, love will reign supreme over every other quality of faith. And this is why it's so important for us in our relationships to take on the active, to understand it's an action and understand it's part of the package. And then there's this last point. Love always seeks the needs of others. And because most of us, the struggle in our relationship is actually a personal struggle with self-centeredness and ego, of wanting it our way and of not understanding that love is its own reward. As one man, Jose Stunt, said to me on the way out, he said his mother's favorite expression is, love is its own reward. And so rather than me talk about this, I want to show you a video, because so often the wisdom of the world is found in children.
My name's Carter, and my brother's name is Kaden, and we race together in triathlons.
For most young boys like Connor Long, the bonds of childhood are formed outdoors, playing together. But Connor's six-year-old brother Caden has been relegated to the sidelines for most of his life. Then an idea born out of a desire to connect with Caden. To become not just brothers or even playmates, but teammates competing together in triathlon. And though they would finish last, they finished together as one.
The one thing that makes me really mad is when people walk down the road and say the R word, if you know what that is. I just tell them that, like, it doesn't matter what he looks like on the outside, it's matter what's on the inside. And he still has regular feelings like we do. And he understands what you say about him. If people could race with people that can't walk or talk or have any kind of autism, it might open eyes of people that don't really care about it, and maybe the people that don't care in the past will care in the future and actually do it with somebody. 10 years from now, the perfect place for me and Caden would be, like, you know how people have the American flag on the moon? We'll have the Team Long Brothers flag on the moon.
Please join me in welcoming to the stage the winners of the 2012 Sports Illustrated Kids Sports Kid of the Year contest, joined by their parents, Connor and Caden Long.
Hello, everybody. This is really awesome for me and Caden to do this, because we've been waiting for a very long time. And a lot of people think that we would never be able to do something like this, but we can always do anything.
If you go out on YouTube and look for that, you're going to find Kobe Bryant, speechless almost, who follows him. Well, I got to tell you something. A kid who would rather come in last with his brother then come in first alone. Understand something about love and relationships. 8 years old, 9 years old, I don't know how he was, he's young. Rather come in last with his brother than maybe place alone. What he understands is that love is its own gift, its own joy. What he understands is that love is not about what I do and what I get, but what I do that links us all together so that we all end up with something more than we would have ever had alone. And I just want to ask you, in your relationships, are you that kid? And I long for that. I'm challenged by it. But in your relationships, I bet there's a part of you that already resonates with it. Because you already know what it's like to be sacrificial. You already know what it is to forgive. You already know what it is to focus on others. And to the extent that we have these things, we know that the greatest of these is love. God loves you. Can I tell you that? God loves you so deeply. Dwell in the shelter of the Most High, that you may then love all those that you know. Amen.